I should like to turn you now to the Word of God, firstly to an Old Testament portion, Psalm 30. The 30th Psalm. It is entitled A Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down in the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee for ever. And then let us turn to a New Testament passage in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, reading the first 9 verses. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they lead with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. now as those of you who have followed our regular ministry over recent weeks will know. We brought to a conclusion last Lord's Day evening an expository series in the Epistle to the Galatians and found its concluding words and the blessing and desires expressed by the inspired apostle for its readers to be very timely and comforting in our present need. We concluded that series in order that during this time of absence from our regular chapel building for our meetings, and whilst we are subject to these most remarkable events which unfold in the world, that we might dedicate our Lord's Day evening ministry to an examination of those parts of Scripture that perhaps have a particular bearing upon our circumstances and might be of help and support to us in this time of very particular need. Now, in preparation for this evening's ministry and in contemplating what might be an appropriate passage of Scripture to spend some time in over these coming weeks, one began to consider the different options that lie before us in the Word of God, and to think of certain times within the scope of Bible history and within the canon of Scripture where we find the Lord's people in times of particular distress and need, when we find them confined perhaps to a location or a particular venue, when we find them on account of adversity and tribulation prevented from their regular worship of God, or finding their normal spiritual blessings, as it were, suspended or in abeyance because of external factors and forces upon them. Well, of course, with that criteria in mind, as I began to consider the Word of God and the places where we might direct our attention with the Lord's help, one finds that there are almost too many possibilities and a great abundance of such cases as these. One, for example, can think of the biography of the patriarchs given us in the Old Testament books. One could think perhaps of the Hebrews in a time of bondage in Egypt. One could think of the dark days which occurred during the reigns of the judges in Israel. One could think of the checkered pathway that David was caused to walk and his inspired biography, and so many of the psalms which he was moved to write on account of the things which he encountered. We could think perhaps of various of the prophets of the Old Testament era and the things which they suffered and the times through which they passed. We could think perhaps of the people of God in numerous conflicts and sieges which they endured when they were quite literally hemmed in on every side and kept restricted and confined by their enemies and suffered great hardship on that account. We could think of the people of the Jews carried away into exile and the parts of the Word of God which speak upon that theme. Or coming to the New Testament, we could so easily make reference to the disciples assembled for fear in an upper room behind locked doors. We could think of so many of the events described in the life of the Apostle Paul. We could think of John exiled upon Patmos. My friends, there are so many cases like this. There are so many fitting examples. There are so many parallels in Scripture that we could draw that one is almost inclined to say with the writer of the Hebrew epistle, "What shall we more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, but that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You see, my friends, there is a pattern here, isn't there? There is a very clear trend developing. There is a common theme throughout the whole of the scriptures. In almost every book that we turn to, at any point in biblical history that we care to examine, we find the children of God, we find the true people of God in distress, in adversity, in affliction, in trial, in temptation, in great need and distress. You see, my friends, I'm afraid that our way of thinking in the Western world, in the United Kingdom, particularly in this 21st century, is altogether the wrong way around, is completely reversed to what it ought to be. We encounter a time like this. We pass through a few days, a few weeks, a few months maybe, when there is a distress, when there is a plague, when there is a deadly disease claiming the lives of many, when in consequence of that there is a shutdown of the things with which we are familiar, the services to which we are used, when we experience perhaps a small amount of shortage in those things which we would ordinarily expect to go out and buy. And these things happen to us, and we think that they are exceptional. We think that they are extreme. We think that these are unprecedented times, when really we should think about it the other way. You see, in the United Kingdom particularly, we have been very exceptionally blessed and privileged in both practical and spiritual matters. The country has enjoyed nearly 400 years of relative religious freedom, and it is possible for an individual to be perhaps a little over 70 years of age and to have lived the greater part of their lives completely free of any restrictions or of limitations or of the ravages of war or the privations brought about on account of that, and to have enjoyed prosperity and plenty and a health service at the end of a telephone for 70 years. And you know, my friends, that which we are so inclined to think of as normal and so conditioned to think of as ordinary is in fact, when seen in the light of biblical history, when seen in the light of world history, is the exception, is something quite rare, is something unique. If we take a more biblical perspective upon things, if we consider the lot and experience of the Lord's people, as we have just briefly done through the pages of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, we will see that by far the more common, the more ordinary, the more normal course of life for the Lord's people has been one of adversity and trouble and difficulty and need. That is the normal. That is the expectation, my friends. We are the exception. We are the outliers in this matter, if we may so put it. Perhaps the danger is that we, having enjoyed such freedom, such prosperity and peace, such plenty over so prolonged a period of time, have become a little like David did at one stage in his life. And that is why we began by reading the 30th Psalm. And there, David himself admits in the 6th verse, "And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." Now, David had plenty of ups and downs in his life. He both knew how to be abased and how to abound. But here he is telling us about one occasion when all was going well for him. Perhaps at a period of time during his reign as celebrated monarch of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. And in that time of prosperity, when things were going so well and all was so favourable for a protracted period of time, he began to think within himself, he began to develop this attitude, consciously or perhaps unconsciously, that things would carry on like this forever, that there would be no change, that he would never be moved or shaken from these things. But, as verse 7 tells us, he had to learn an important lesson. "Lord, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong." The things which David enjoyed and experienced were all at God's prerogative, were all subject to divine control, were all subject to God's sovereign will. "Lord, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. All it took was for God to change his countenance, but for a moment. All it needed was for the Lord to decree some different thing for David. And suddenly, he is pitched into trouble again. And suddenly, he is vexed and in distress. It was a useful, it was a valuable lesson for David. We see the result of it. We see what it prompted him to there in verse 8. "I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication." Alas, that in a time of prosperity, a false confidence, a self-confidence developed. Perhaps he began to leave off prayer. He began to leave off a close walk with God. It took the Lord to hide his face. It took David to be brought into trouble again, which moved him once more to supplication and to a seeking of the Lord. And as he also tells us in that psalm, which is obviously autobiographical in its nature, he reminds us that his anger, verse 5, endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Lord was pleased to turn David's circumstances yet again and bring him out of his troubles and into a place of prosperity, one in which perhaps he was better and more sanctified and more circumspect in his enjoyment of it. And so, my friends, with the Lord's help over these coming weeks, whilst we are obliged to meet in this somewhat dislocated manner, I would like not to remain in a single part of the Word of God or in a particular passage, but to look at various different characters through the course of Scripture who knew what it was to endure a great fight of afflictions, who knew what it was to be confined, to be restricted, to know a time of freedom and prosperity and blessing withdrawn, and be caused to walk a darker and harder pathway for a season, and to see what we may learn from their example and from the biblical record concerning them. But rather than commencing that character study this evening, I should like rather just to introduce our subject and to place upon it something of a motto text, which can be found in that passage which we read in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a very important verse, which in the span of just a few words teaches us so much about affliction, about distresses, about our place in them, about the Lord's place in them. And here in 2 Peter chapter 2, you will perhaps observe how that the inspired writer has catalogued a number of striking events in Bible history, particularly drawing our attention to the flood of Noah's day and to the destruction of the cities of the plain in Abraham's day, and how that Noah and his family in the first instance, and Lot and some of his family in that second instance, were brought out from those things. And he concludes that little historical survey there with these words in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I have entitled this little series, and we trust that it will not be too protracted, but that ere long we will be back to a more normal experience of worship. I've entitled this series, The Tribulation of the Saints. The Tribulation of the Saints. And I should like to set this first clause of verse 9 upon it. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Let me, with the Lord's help, direct your attention to these words in a little more detail. You will notice that verse 9 begins with the Lord. The Lord. And this is very important to note, because in all these tribulations, in all these afflictions and adversities of the saints, it is vital for us to grasp that the Lord is in them, that the Lord is there, beginning, middle, and end, that the Lord is there, left, right, and centre in them. The Lord is sovereign over all these things. And it is interesting to note the two episodes that the Apostle Paul mentions for us here. He makes particular reference to the flood of Noah's day and to the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham and of Lot. And of course, the striking feature of both those events is that they are not acts of war, they are not times of plague or pestilence coming across the whole land. They are both examples of very particular circumstances brought about most self-evidently by God. The flood was a set of judgmental circumstances brought about by God. The overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah was brought about by God. Nobody could mistake it for anything else. Nobody could say, oh, well, these were merely the ordinary course of events, of the strife of nations against nations, or the appearance from time to time of different diseases. In these two particular examples that the apostle is inspired to mention, the place of God in the sending of them, in the appointing of them, is unmistakable, is unequivocal. But of course, my friends, whilst the hand of God might be more plain to see in such events as these, the flood sent upon the world, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet it is true that the Lord is equally present and equally in control of all times of trial and adversity and distress which arise in the world, or which his people encounter. God is always there. It is his sovereign purposes, it is his omnipotent hand that brings these things to pass. And we say this, indeed we must say this, if we truly believe in the sovereignty of God. Because if we truly believe it as the Bible describes it, then we confess that there is nothing outside of God. There is no equivalent but opposite force to God which he is obliged ever to be fighting against. And if he, for a moment, as it were, removes his hand or turns his back, then this other force or power may accomplish its purposes in spite of him or contrary to his will. It is not, my friends, that there is God, but that there is also fate or fortune or luck or chance or any other such thing. It is God and none else. There is none beside him, of course, is a common expression of the scriptures. There is nobody else equivalent but opposite to God. There is no force or power or authority outside of or above God. He is all in all. It is in him that all things live and move and have their being, or do not live, or do not move, or cease to have their being. It is all at his prerogative. It is all subject to his divine control. And of course, this is not a popular doctrine. This is not an idea which many modern and liberal so-called Christians are comfortable with. They say, well, how can we possibly say this? How can we look around, for example, in the world today at hundreds of thousands of people sick with a disease and tens of thousands of people dying of it, and how can we dare to say that God is in control? Oh, my friends, what is the alternative? What is the alternative? To say that God is not in control. Is that somehow preferable? Is it a better place to be, to say that there is some force outside of God, which is able to thwart his purposes or to act independently of him? Are we going to make the devil equal to God and make him to blame for these things? Are we going to say that God's control, his sovereign power, is confined to certain things and to certain areas of life and existence, but does not extend to others? No, my friends, that is an infinitely worse position to adopt, and we will not have it. We will not have it. If God, as an old aphorism puts it, if he be not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And so we should understand it here, my friends. It was God who sent the flood in the days of Noah. It was God who caused the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is God who sends plagues and wars and famines and disease. These things are all subject to his control. We cannot know why. It is not our place to ask him why. We simply accept by faith and in humility, as our opening hymn said, that God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He accomplishes his ends and his divine designs by means that we cannot penetrate or explain. And there we must leave it. The Lord is in these things. The Lord is in control of these matters. The Lord are the opening words of our verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now, my friends, we may view that statement in both a negative and a positive light. Let us take the negative application first. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Well, what does this tell us? It tells us that the godly should expect temptations. The godly are not exempted from tribulations. Now, my friends, this might almost seem like too basic and simple a point even to bother making, but I think it is necessary to make it, particularly at this point in time where one hears any number of somewhat foolish things said about the present emergency and about the place of Christians in it and what they might expect from it. One thing we are certainly not authorized to expect from Scripture is an exemption, is some blanket freedom from the adversities and problems which occur on earth. My friends, a very simple reflection upon history, a biblical history and secular history, will show this, will prove the truth of this point. Just imagine if throughout the whole course of human history, whenever there had been any problem, any difficulty, any adverse circumstances arising in the world, just imagine what it would be if true Christians were always universally exempt from them. If no Christian ever suffered disease, if no Christian ever fell on account of war, if no Christian ever knew hunger or thirst, why, my friends, the whole world would be signing up to become Christians. There would be queues outside of every church. But of course this is not the case. The Lord's people are still the Lord's people. They are still those who by grace are encompassed by this term, the godly. And they are to expect tribulation. They are not exempted. They are not free. They are not spared the experience of those things. Now this is a point that one has made before under different headings in different contexts. But time and again we see this to be the case, that the Lord's people are not spared from the experience of going through trial and hardship and adversity. You know, if God had desired to preserve a remnant of humanity in the time of the flood, he might very easily have spoken a word and miraculously removed Noah and his family from the face of the planet, and sent the flood upon the world, and then taken the flood away, and then placed Noah and his family back upon the earth again. God could speak things into being and out of being as it pleased him. He did not have to act in the way he did in sending the flood. He could have spared Noah from ever experiencing it or ever seeing it. But he did not work in that way. He did not deliver Noah from the flood. He delivered him through the flood. He did not spare him from having to go through that experience. He saved him out of it. And this is a principle that we find time and again through Scripture. Daniel was not exempted from being cast into the lion's den. He was saved in the midst of it. His three companions were not spared the a horrific and terrifying ordeal of being cast into a fiery furnace, but they were kept alive in the fiery furnace. And my friends, you may at your own leisure reflect upon the case of God's people throughout biblical history. You will see that they were not exempted from trials. They were not prevented from seeing them, but they were delivered in the midst of them. And this is an important point for us to register, particularly in this time and in the present emergency which is upon us. We are not going to be exempted from it, my friends. We are not going to be free from it. We are not going to remain untouched by it. We cannot presume upon our health. We cannot even presume upon our lives. But we can rely upon this truth, my friends, that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. out of temptations. We thought of that clause more negatively, that it is proof that the godly must go through temptations. But now let us look at it more positively. The Lord knoweth how to deliver. The Lord knoweth how to deliver. We said that God, his sovereignty and his power are in all these trials and these adversities which we have described. And my friends, another reason that that truth, though unpalatable, is extremely comforting is this. If it is God who sends the adversity, it is God who knows best how to deliver from that adversity. If God is in control of the plague, then he knows how to save from the plague. If God is in control of warfare and conflict, then God knows how to deliver out of warfare and conflict. And so it is a matter of great comfort to know that God is sovereign in these things, because it is a proof positive to us that the Lord knoweth, that the Lord can and has the power to deliver from those adversities which he himself is in control of. And my friends, this is true at the present time. God is able to deliver. Now, my friends, we know that there is science in these matters, that there is biology in these matters, that there is even mathematics at play in these matters. And of this, there can be no doubt. God has imposed his laws upon his material creation. And it is a remarkable fact that even a virus, even a pathogen, obeys the laws which God himself has instituted in creation for it. But my friends, let us not imagine that therefore God is absent and has no part to play in these things. Let us not write God out of the equation. Let us not fail to retain God in our thinking in these things. Because yes, mathematics and biology and science may be able to predict how many are likely to be infected and how many are likely to have an immunity and what proportion are likely to be more seriously affected and even what percentage of persons are most likely to die of it. But my friends, they cannot say whom. And they cannot say when. And they cannot say where. And of course, that side of things, worldly men and women, secular scientists will say, well, yes, there's an element of luck in it. There's an element of chance in it. Who happens to become infected? Who happens to encounter a source of contagion? And whose immune system happens to fight it off and whose doesn't? There's an element of luck, they say. There's an element of chance. No, my friends. There is God in these things. The Lord knoweth how to deliver. The Lord is in control. You know, several times, my friends, over the past few days, one has heard people say that one of the problems with this virus is that it is not something people can see. That the pathogens involved are too small to be seen with the naked eye. We cannot see it hovering around in the air. We cannot tell where it is. We cannot observe it on surfaces unless we have the right technology and equipment. But you know, my friends, God sees it. He sees it. It is continually before his eye. He knows precisely where it is. He knows precisely who is to be infected by it. He knows precisely who is to be spared from it. He knows precisely the effect that it might have in the bodies of any one of us. He is in control. And the Lord, who knoweth these things inside out, knoweth also how to deliver those whom he is pleased to deliver from it. God is in control. God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now, there is something else to be said about this, my friends, and it is this, that God has many ways of delivering the godly out of temptations. Ways that we could not even think of, that we could not even imagine. You see, my friends, there is a temptation. We hear so much of the science and the biology of the matter in the media and so on. And we say, well, yes, this plague will come to an end when a sufficient number of people have been infected and a sufficient quantity of the population have developed an immunity, and when it eventually runs its course or mutates into one form or another, and so on and so forth. And no, my friends, God can grant deliverance in any number of ways, known only to him. Let me just give you one example. And we are told in the Old Testament scriptures of a time when the people of Samaria were grievously afflicted, not by a plague, not by a disease of the body, but by famine. And it was a famine which was brought about because of a military siege which prevented any food or sustenance reaching them. And the famine was incredibly severe. And the Lord's servant was sent to tell the king that the famine was going to be reversed, that God knew how to deliver from that famine. Now, the king had an advisor who was there with him, who heard the prophet say that. And clearly he was a man of science, and he knew what the dietary requirements were of the remaining population in Samaria. He knew what quantity of food it would take to feed them, and he knew that in order for sufficient seed to be planted and crops to be sown, and for a sufficiently large harvest to be gathered in to save the people of Samaria, well, it would need the Lord to open windows in heaven, he said, to be able to reverse this. God would have to provide a bumper harvest immediately to provide enough food for the people of Samaria. But you know, God did remove that famine overnight, and he did provide food for the populace in an instant. And he did not need to open windows in heaven and rain it down from the skies. He did not need to provide an ordinary cycle of seed time and harvest. Instead, he caused that the enemy army which besieged the city should flee in a night, leaving behind all their supplies and all their provender and all their sustenance and all their rations right there in the field where they had been mounting their siege against the city. And the people of the city were at liberty to go and take it. And you see, nobody had ever thought of that. Nobody had ever imagined that God could do it another way. But God knew. His ways are high above our ways, and his thoughts high above our thoughts. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He doesn't tell us how. He doesn't tell us when. He only tells us that he knows, that it is at his prerogative and at his power to grant deliverance. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. It is interesting to note the use of this word, temptations. Of course, we more ordinarily perhaps associate this word with those times when we are induced to sin, or when circumstances or the lusts that are within us are at work to lead us in the way of iniquity and the transgression of God's law. But of course, as you know, the word temptation, the word as it is applied here, literally means a test or a trial. And it is interesting to notice that, isn't it, my friends? That the scripture here speaks of these times of adversity and of catastrophe around us, whether the flood or the overthrow of cities or any of these other things that we have mentioned, that the scripture describes them as being temptations, as being a test or a trial. And this is an important point for us to grasp as well, you see, my friends, because these times of difficulty have a different character for the godly than they do for the world at large. They have a spiritual aspect. They have a spiritual dimension to them in the case of the Lord's people. And the fact that these events might be very widespread, might be very broad in their effect, might be indeed global, as they proved in the case of Noah, does not remove this fact, does not stop them from being a particular test for the people of God. Let me seek to explain that a little more fully. You see, my friends, we might say that the famine which came in Elijah's day, those 3.5 years of drought and the famine which ensued, we might say, well, clearly this was a very widespread famine. It wasn't only affecting Israel, it was clearly affecting countries outside of Israel as well. It was affecting Tyre and Sidon, it was affecting Zarephath, where that widow woman was, whom Elijah ultimately met. And we might say, well, look, this famine was really very widespread. It was affecting numerous countries in the vicinity. So how can we say that it was God's chastening upon Israel? Well, my friends, God is in control of these things. And the fact that many countries were caught up in it at that time and were affected by it did not stop it from being a particular reproof to God's people in Israel. And of course, equally, at a later point in history, we can read in both biblical and secular history how the Assyrian army, and then latterly the Babylonian army, swept across the Middle East from their centres of operations, and how they conquered countless nations in front of them. And they came marching northwards and westwards from their seats of power, the Assyrians and Nineveh, the Babylonians, of course, based upon Babylon or Babel of old. And they went forth conquering and to conquer, and countless countries and kingdoms and nations were conquered by those empires and were taken into captivity. And it might have been quite easy for those in Israel or those in Judah to say, well, look, this adversity is coming upon a large part of the world. There are great swaths of people caught up in this. Why should we believe that God is chastening us because of it? Why should we believe that it is the hand of God in reproof and in the fulfillment of the prophet's words in relation to us? The breadth of those afflictions, my friends, the wide area which they were affecting did not stop it from being a very particular trial or temptation, or having a very particular purpose to the people of God. And the same is true now, of this I have no doubt. We see this disease, which is prevalent in so many countries of the world and affecting many thousands of people. Don't let anyone say, well, as it's so universal, there's evidently nothing more to it than merely science or biology, that the Lord is not saying anything to us in this, that there is no message to us in this. No, my friends, that would be folly in the extreme. The Lord describes these times of adversity as times of temptation, as times of testing for the people of God. And thus it ever proves to be. Let us be very careful in this connection of using the word punishment. You know, there are those who say, and we touched upon this last Lord's Day morning, there are those who say, well, this is God's punishment upon individuals, that this is God's punishment upon Christians or upon the church. It's very difficult and very dangerous to use that word in relation to the Lord's people. Because let us not forget, my friends, that all the punishment due to your sins and mine, fellow Christian, has been borne by the Lord Jesus. There is not any leftover punishment. There is not any wrath against your sins and mine left that Christ has somehow not dealt with that we must encounter ourselves. So we should be cautious of using the word punishment in connection with God's people, in connection with the church. This it is not, but chastening it may well be, reproof it may well be, rebuke it may well be, chastisement it may well be. And it might equally be sent for our instruction, for our sanctifying, for our strengthening. There is nothing random about it. It is not a mere universal phenomenon that happens to involve us too. These events which befall the world are to the godly temptations, times of testing, times of proving. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I should like in conclusion just to touch upon the second half of this verse, which reads as follows. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We said earlier that when times of adversity and difficulty and need come upon the world, come upon countries, that God's people cannot expect to be exempted, cannot expect to be spared those experiences. They are caught up in them too. Well, of course, there is a converse or a complementary truth to that, and it is this. When God, in mercy, reverses a plague or takes away a difficulty or removes an adversity, the ungodly are not exempted from the deliverance. The unbelieving masses of the world are also partakers in the deliverance. If God is supplicated by his people, if God in wrath remembers mercy and changes circumstances again and brings a relief and brings a deliverance, then it is not only the godly that enjoy it, but the ungodly do too. And it is worth noting the many occasions upon which this is seen to be the case. Peter has mentioned for us here in chapter 2 the experience of Noah and the flood, and of Lot in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, my friends, we know that on board the ark was Noah's son Ham, who afterward proved to be a character of a very different kind than perhaps appeared upon the surface or at the start of that narrative. He proved to be a wicked and godless individual. And yet, of course, he was spared upon the ark as his believing family members were. We read of Lot, delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, his daughters escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. But alas, after events show that they still had Sodom in their hearts and were not sharers in the same faith of Abraham, and we trust also the faith of Lot. And yet they shared in a common deliverance. And so we might say in the time of Elijah and that drought and famine which was there, God ultimately reversed it at the prayer and petition of his servant Elijah. And as well as Elijah and 100 prophets and 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, enjoying deliverance and a return again of rain and of nourishment and of harvest, Ahab enjoyed those things too. And the wicked Queen Jezebel enjoyed that deliverance too. And all the remaining worshippers of Baal and Asherah enjoyed that deliverance too. Well, we might say, has something gone awry with the judgments of God? Is his justice at fault in these things? Is God unable to rightly administer justice upon those deserving of it? You know, my friends, we trust that a time will come, perhaps in coming weeks, perhaps in coming months, when this present epidemic will run its course and wax to a conclusion. And when the media will be reporting that it is largely eliminated, or that a vaccine is available and it is no longer the threat that it presented. And there will be vast numbers of unbelieving men and women who will be spared and who will come out, as it were, unscathed and with their lives intact. And no doubt within a few more weeks or months will have forgotten all about it and will be laughing it off and wondering what it was that we were all so worried about. Well, my friends, there is a salutary lesson here in this verse. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You notice he does not say, and reserve the unjust to be destroyed in the flood. It does not say, and to reserve the unjust to be overthrown with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He does not say, and reserve the unjust to get what's coming to them and to receive their just deserts in plague or famine or pestilence and war. No, he says, and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You see, my friends, let us be conscious of using the word punishment in relation to these present adversities. It is not punishment to the people of God, because we have been delivered from that. For us it is chastening, it is reproof, it is instruction. But neither is it truly punishment of the sinner. Because the punishment of sin is not adequately administered by any plague or pestilence or famine or war. It will receive its due reward. It will receive its due recompense at the day of judgment. My friends, there is something worse than a virus. There is some illness more severe than these diseases which are abroad at the moment. There is the disease of sin. There is the plague of iniquity. There is the congenital affliction of the transgression of God's law. And it is more virulent, it is more prevalent, indeed it is of pandemic proportions. And there is only one means of escape, and there is only one means of deliverance. And let me speak to those who listen, if perhaps you are unbelievers, if perhaps you have never considered these things. Oh, my friends, you have need to be saved of something far worse than a present epidemic or a virus. You need to be saved from sin. You need to be delivered from wrath to come. And there is only one means of escape, and there is only one Lord who knoweth how to deliver you. And my friend, I exhort you to flee unto him, and to seek his face, and to encounter him as Saviour. You must encounter him as judge. May the Lord in mercy bless his word to the hearts of every one of us. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 747 in Christian Hymns. 747. Almighty Father of mankind, on thee my hopes remain, and when the day of trouble comes, I shall not trust in vain. The hymn 747.